So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. Our text this morning is going to be actually three chapters. I'm not actually going to read all three chapters. That would be rather long, but that is going to, it's one collective story. We're going to be looking at that. But by way of introduction, what I want to do is I want to read just an excerpt from a book called Counterfeit Gods. This is by Tim Keller. In October, we're going to have an opportunity for the men to get together in the mornings and actually to work through this book. The subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. And so just to get us thinking about this passage of Scripture, I want to go ahead and read this beginning few pages here for you. And then we'll jump into the text, of course. You ready? You guys ready? All right, good. The title here is A Strange Melancholy. A Strange Melancholy. After the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. So we're off to a good start, right? A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrist and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his $500 a night suite in Knightsbridge, London, when a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm. He took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said, quote, "This Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit," end quote. It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America. He noted a, quote, "strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance." I'm going to say that again. A strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory because, de Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. This strange melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. And so the reason that I share that with you is because the passage that we're going to be looking at, 1 Samuel 18, it's all about a man, Saul, King Saul, who, though he has been given quite a bit, he does not have contentment. I got to move this out of the way. You guys know how much I walk. This will definitely get in my way. So as we think about what Tim Keller was describing there, and now as we turn our minds to 1 Samuel 18 through 20, again, we are going to be looking at Saul. Now, this is kind of the end of his reign. The end is very close. And again, what we're going to be seeing is a man who, he has so much. God has provided him so richly with so many things, but yet we are going to be looking at a man who lacked one thing specifically, contentment. He was incredibly jealous of David. And we're going to see what his lack of contentment and how God had provided for him. We're going to see what this led King Saul to do time and time again. And if you're familiar with the story, that's great. Let's go ahead and read from 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 16. 1 Samuel 18, starting at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and here we are in chapter 18. As I've already have said, chapters 18, 19, and 20, it really forms one story. This is the end of King Saul as we know it. We're still going to hear more about him, but this is really getting to the heart of his demise. So what I want to do is, because I only read a section here, is I want to give us an outline of these three chapters so we completely understand what's going on, and then we can just kind of lay open our heart and our life and say, "God, what do you want to say to us as we think about King Saul and David? What is here for us to think about, consider? What do you want to, how do you want to be at work in us?" So let me just give you the events. We've talked about over the past couple of weeks how David has already been successful. We know that because he defeated Goliath, right? And because of who David is, and because of his victory, and primarily because of David's relationship with God, with Yahweh, a deep relationship develops with who? Go ahead and say it. Between David and Jonathan. And so this is an interesting part here in the story. Jonathan, who should he be seen as his role model? Who should he be looking up to? His father, right? That would be natural. It's like let's look to dad. Let's find a role model there. But guess what? He can't find one. So dads, this is a good reminder for us already. So he needed someone in his life that was going to be a godly example, and he's certainly not going to find it from dad. And so he sees David, and David is so different. So different in a good way. David loves God, and he has faith in God that God is going to be at work. And so Jonathan, that's the primary reason that Jonathan's heart and David's heart, they connect the way they do in such a deep and meaningful relationship. Another good reminder for us men. You know, the statistics, guys, of men after college, of we've talked about this before, of men after college developing deep relationships with other men. You know what trajectory that goes on? It's like, it goes like that, right? Because guys, for some reason, we're bad at making deep relationships with other men. And so here we see a wonderful example of David and Jonathan really bonding together and sharing life. Saul brings David into his court to be near him. You notice that? You ever wonder why that's the case? Why did Saul do that? It seems like Saul hates David. Why did he bring him into his inner court? Yeah, exactly. That's my suspicion. It doesn't tell us, but I would guess it's to keep an eye on him. Like, so he doesn't like him. The text tells us that he's trying to pin him to the wall with a spear, okay? So we don't have to guess how King Saul feels about David. So the reason he brings him into the inner court is to keep an eye on this guy, because he sees him as an adversary. And that leads to the next thing that we have to consider is that at this point in time in the story of 1 Samuel, right now on earth in Israel, how many kings are there? Human kings. How many have been anointed? There's two. I mean, David has been anointed, right? By Samuel, he's already been anointed. And Saul is king as well. And so this is not going to go very well, because kings do not like rivals. Kings do not like rivals. And of course, as we think of Jesus Christ, we know that to be the case. He doesn't want us to have any rivals before him. And so that leads to this conflict. Both have been anointed to be king. We also see this, and this gets to the heart of the story. David has tremendous success in all of his battles. Everyone notices that David is successful. You can feel the tension building, right? It's like David is the man. It's like everywhere he goes, he has the Midas touch. He wins every single battle. And this is bad news. Saul doesn't like this, which is really odd. I mean, it shows you how dark his heart was, that he was this jealous, because David is winning battles and they're for the nation of Israel. It's not against Saul. It's not against the nation of Israel. So if Saul is thinking rationally, he's going to be, I'm so glad that David is working for me. But that's not what happens. And then specifically, when does the text tell us that Saul loses his mind? When is it? There's always women involved, isn't there? Oh, I was waiting to say that. Just see, you know, if everyone's awake. I mean, it really is, though. I'm not going to apply that in any way, because then I will get in trouble. But listen, in verse 7 it says, "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands." Oh, good little Saul. That's not bad. "And David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry." And so the ladies were noticing David, right? And I'll stop again. I don't want to take that too far. But it's just an interesting observation. That's when Saul got very angry. So the text also tells us that God sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. Did you hear that? Interesting, isn't it? God sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. That's one of those verses where pastors are going to like want to punt and just move on to something else. But we will come back to that. But just keep that in mind. Like, what could that be about? And all of this leads us to the fact that Saul tries to kill David at least between 4 to 6 times in this chapter. It's like sometimes there's one instance where he tries to kill him twice. So it's safe to say in 18, 19, and 20 that Saul tries to kill David at least 4 or 5 different times. God continually spares David, and he escapes and he goes to see Samuel. Saul eventually sends his men to go get David, and each time, this is later on, in chapter 20, David, each time that Saul sends men to go get David, they end up prophesying. I mean, God's at work. He's protecting David. The men go to get him, and God just is at work in them, and they begin prophesying. They get so distracted because God working in their life that they can't get to David. Eventually, Saul says, okay, let me take care of it. I'm going to go get David. And what does he end up doing? Does anyone else know the story? He ends up prophesying, right? And like, people are shocked, like, Saul is prophesying? He's a really bad guy. And here he is prophesying, which is all this is just an indication that God was at work protecting David from Saul. That's what was going on there. So we've got 3 chapters. You know, what do we do with this? So what we know is this, and this is the first point. And this will be the basis for the rest of our discussion. Saul was deeply unsatisfied with how God had provided for him. I'll say that again. Saul was deeply unsatisfied with how God had provided for him. We've already said, Saul, he has so much. He's the king. Think of all the power that he has. If a man should be able to find contentment, it should be someone like Saul. But he's miserable. Jerry Bridges defines jealousy like this, quote, intolerance of rivalry. Intolerance of rivalry is how he defines jealousy. And if that's a fair description of jealousy, it's easy to see how that applies to Saul. He wants to still be the king, even though God is working in a new way, raising up a new king. Saul, what he needs to do is he needs to embrace God's working differently. Saul's no longer the man, and he should embrace that, but he can't let go. He can't let go. Well, why is that? It's because Saul's more concerned about his thing. He's more concerned about his agenda. He's more concerned about his reputation, his life, than he is the kingdom of God. It's pretty easy to get caught up in that, isn't it? Where it's about my thing, where it's about my agenda. God doesn't work the way that we want, and we get so bent out of shape. God, people are not noticing me. I'm not being honored. Before we know it, we become so bitter and angry at other people. So, yes, Saul, again, if you had to say, well, what's the core issue, the core problem in these three chapters, you would have to say it's King Saul, and he is not happy with what God is doing. He's not happy, and so he's going to try to take things into his control and under his power and do with it as he will. So, what I want to do is this, is I want to show you, just take a few moments, I want to show you jealousy, a lack of contentment, obvious here. But what I want to do is I want to show you how jealousy and a lack of contentment can impact you and others around you. We might end up thinking, well, this is just kind of a selfish thing, and it certainly is, narcissism, selfishness, focus on ourselves. But how does it actually impact other people? We don't think about that too much. And let's just think about this text for a moment. Look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 and 11. Let's see how it affected Saul. Look at verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So the first thing that we can see is Saul got so wrapped up in himself, in his own agenda, and he was so dissatisfied in how God was providing for him. So how does this play out? How does this bring havoc into his life? Well, we see it. He actually has a heart that is willing to murder someone. He is willing to take this person's life. Some of you know, I don't know, this might be a confession. I love crime shows. Anyone else love crime shows? Forensic Files and stuff? All right? Some other weirdos like me here. I'm amazed as I watch these shows. I'm like, people do this? Husbands kill their wives like this? I used to be shocked at now. I'm like, wow, I don't know which we have a greater propensity for as humans. Is it either wickedness or stupidity? Both of them. But so what we see here is Saul was so lacking in contentment and satisfaction in God and his ways that he was willing to kill David. This is God's anointed man, right? And he's willing to kill him. It's shocking. Here's another way that we see in these chapters that we see the spirit of discontentment impacting Saul. He uses his family, other family members, for his own selfish purposes. Look at verse 17. I know we didn't read this. Just look down one verse. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Any idea what Saul is trying to do here by giving his eldest daughter to David? What is he trying to do? He's really trying to do the same thing. He's trying to say, I'm going to give you my daughter. Think about how sick this is. Dads, right? Those of us who have daughters or kids in general, think about how sick Saul is. I'm going to give you my eldest daughter in marriage, and if I do that, you're going to be beholden to me, and you're going to want to go out and fight battles. And that Saul is hoping the whole time that he's going to die in battle. He's willing to sacrifice his daughter because of his lack of contentment. Parents, how do you think sometimes, moms, dads, how do you think sometimes your lack of contentment in Christ Jesus is impacting your family? Can you just stop and consider that for a moment? I mean, how do people become toxic in their relationships? The number one way that we become toxic in our relationships and hurt other people is when we are not satisfied in God alone. When we are not satisfied in Christ. So just think about it. How is that lack of contentment that you and I have in God, how is it impacting your marriage? How is it impacting your kids? I believe that it probably is. I know it does in my life. We need to confess that. Let me ask you two questions and we'll move on here. Would you describe yourself this morning, listen, would you describe yourself as content in regards to God's provision in your life? This morning, would you say that you are content with God's provision for your life? Guys, this is such an important question. How you answer that question, it has everything to do with your attitude. It has everything to do with how you feel about life. It has everything to do with how you interact with other people. Or would you say, man, I'm not happy. Maybe you haven't said it with those words, but you would say, I'm not so sure that God even knows what He's doing. My life feels out of control. Do you think David could have felt that way? I mean, in these chapters, he's running for his life, like constantly. And then you think about David's disposition in these chapters. Think about how trusting in God he is through all of it. So many opportunities David has to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. Why? Why? Important question. You need to answer that. There's one answer: because he has faith in God. It's like, this is God's anointed man. I'm not going to take his life because I'm going to trust in God. So this morning, guys, we have to answer that question. If you guys came in here this morning and you are so just like out of sorts and you feel so restless and your heart feels so heavy, I'm going to dare suggest to you that you are drinking from wells this past week that can't possibly satisfy you. What well is it? So, I said two questions. Well, and here's the second one. We've already talked about it, but I'll give it to you. If you would say, you know what, nah, I'm not feeling content. What do you think that's doing to you spiritually? What's it doing to your marriage? What's it doing to your family? What's it doing in the workplace? Here's the next point. Our lack of contentment in God reveals what we truly love and worship. Say that again. Our lack of contentment in God reveals what we truly love and worship. What do you think is revealed by King Saul and his lack of contentment? What if you had to say, what was it that Saul was really worshiping in these chapters? What was of ultimate importance to Saul in here? What would you say? Himself? What else? His status, his job, power, what people think of him, what the ladies think of him, right? I mean, all these things were driving, these are the things that were most important to him. So, let's think about this in our context. Would you say any of these things that you have subtly or maybe just very overtly, you have begun to put first before serving God? How about your spouse? About your spouse? How about your family? Do you think it's possible to put your family before God? Anyone think it's possible? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. I mean, that we have to know the right balance, right? But we are not to worship our family. Our family is not first and foremost. It's not family and God. It's God. And so how does that play out? Okay, so what might that look like in your life if you are worshiping your spouse or you are putting your family first? What that means is this, is when things don't go right with your family, you lose your mind. You lose your mind because that is where your hope is at. If my kids don't end up doing just the right thing, you lose your mind because ultimately you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping your family. You're trying to protect your image. Here's the thing, that this is a certain amount of liberty with this, is our kids and everyone in our family, they are what? They're sinners. Just like us. And so we have to be so careful. What is it that we're really putting first? How about your hobbies? Men, ladies, what would you say is, what were you really fired up about this week? What was on your mind? What were you focused on? What would other people, if they're looking at your life, like, oh, he's so passionate about this thing. I put this on, like every year, what I do is I delete all my social media accounts. And then like 6 months later, I get back on. Why do I do that? I don't know. But one of the things, I have this love-hate relationship, but one of the things that I believe is this. If you want to see what's important to a person, go to their social media account. Because this past week, you know, just looking at some conversations about some serious things that are going on in our community and how people will talk about people and not you guys. But it's like you can see what's important to us. You know, maybe it's hatred for Trump or hatred for the left, hatred for the right. What would you say that you're really passionate about? Health, wealth. What would it look like if our primary focus is wealth? Now, so let's say that you end up losing your job, or there's a danger of you losing your job. As we just read in the book there, we know what ends up happening. If we're putting all of our trust in that, we end up again going into despair. So let me put it like this, and then we'll move on. What you have been worshiping this week goes a long way in determining how you are feeling this morning. Do you believe that? It's categorically true. What you have been worshiping this past week, what has been most important to you, is going to go a long way, not only be the determiner, but it's going to go a long way in determining how you feel. So if you have walked in here this morning and you're lacking contentment, again, you have to be asking, what is it that you were trying to get satisfaction from? What is it? So, we need to be reminded of this. There's only one king that ultimately satisfies us, and his name is Jesus. Let me bring this to a close. A couple final thoughts here. What are the keys to finding contentment in God? What are the keys to finding contentment of God? Now, we talk a lot about this at New Life Church, and we know it's as we open up the Word of God and we have our mind and our heart exposed to the truths of God's Word, that this will bring us contentment. And as we think about gospel truths, as we think about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us, we know that that's how we're going to find contentment. But what I want to do is I just want to take a moment and kind of think about what I see in this text here, what's unique. And what I would say is this, is a key to finding contentment is a willingness to decrease so that God can increase. A willingness to decrease so that God can increase. Why do I say that? Because that's what Saul needed to do. What Saul needed to do is he needed to humble himself and say, listen, this isn't all about me anymore. This isn't all about me being king. And so what he needed to do was to be humble and say, God is working through someone else, and I need to be okay with that. I need to check my ego. I need to be okay if someone else is in the spotlight and I'm not anymore. And guys, some of us, we have a hard time tolerating that. I mean, the backbone of the church is people who are serving behind the scenes when no one can see them. That's why we want to always try to celebrate that. And there are so many of you that are doing that. But so for you and I here this morning, if we are going to be find contentment, we need to be willing to say, God, you know what? It's not all about me. It's not all about what my boss or people at church or people think about me. It's about you. It's about your son, Jesus Christ, and that people could see that he's all that I am living for. That's where contentment comes from. So what would have to die in your life if this is true? What are you going to have to get rid of? What are you going to have to kick to the curb if this is going to be true? Or maybe it's a matter of reprioritizing what is holding you down. What difference does it make if we learn to trust God and what He's provided for us? Well, we can see so many different ways. I just want to say this about Paul, and then we are Paul. I want to say this about Saul and David. We've already alluded to this. But think about this. Think about the crazy peace that David had, right? I mean, he is running all over the place. And he seems to have this amazing trust and faith. We've talked about it in God. And so what does that say to you? How does that communicate to your heart? What it means is this, is that in the middle of any of the trials that you're going through, the difficulties that you're going through, if you will keep your eyes on God, if you know that His ways are always the best ways, then in the middle of the storm, you can have peace like David did. You're not going to have to be taking things in control, right? Which we like to do. We like to force the issue. I'm going to make it happen. And we're terrible at sitting back and, God, I want to see You work. You work this out. And so this morning, if that is you, I just want to say, relax. If you are out of your mind, if you are struggling, if you're going through a difficult time, relax and know that God loves you. He's in control. He's sovereign. Jesus is on the throne. There's no details of your life that He is not aware of. And He's always a good and loving God. Always. No matter what's going on. David knew that. David, let's look. So Saul's sleeping. We can get to him. Put a spear in him. I mean, people, his soldiers were whispering that to him all the time. He's like, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. Last thing I want to say is this is the last thing. I know I ruined that statement because it's not always true. This really is. It has no value when I say it. But this time it's true. We need to recognize that finding contentment is counterintuitive. Finding contentment is counterintuitive. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean, is that you're not going to find contentment by looking for it. Some of us here this morning, it's a job, and what people think of us, what our colleagues think of us, it's what people think of us on social media. Let's not talk about that because maybe they've learned not to like us. Or maybe it's what our family or whatever, but maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's you know, all these different accomplishments that we have. And so we're looking for contentment in all these things. But here's what we need to know. We don't get contentment by looking for it directly. It's a byproduct of what? Of finding contentment in Jesus Christ. Of putting our eyes upon Him. The more this week that you put your eyes and your heart and your mind upon Jesus Christ, you are going to be amazed at the contentment that you have. And then you will be amazed, dads, you will be amazed at the impact that this will have on your spouse. You will be amazed at the impact this has on your family. Like, why is dad not losing his mind? Work is really rocky right now. Normally he comes home, has a drink, he's angry. But why is dad, he's at such peace? Dad, you know why. It's because those things aren't of ultimate importance to you. You're putting your eyes on Christ. And think about the difference that this can make to you and everyone around you. Paul wrote this, not Saul, actually Paul, Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Who's the who there? Who's the Him? It's Jesus, right? Paul's writing these letters from prison. What would you and I be doing in prison? Especially if you had been having your quiet times and you had been jumping through all the religious hoops and then you ended up in jail, what would you be doing? I'd be banging my head into the wall. I don't know if I'd be writing love letters to people, encouraging them in their faith. Paul can do that because his eyes are set on Christ. Even if he is going to rot in prison, Paul is there. There's a smile on his face because he is satisfied in Christ. Even if he dies there, he knows that's okay because he's serving Christ. That's where contentment comes from. What we're going to do to close is a little bit different this morning. Yeah, we have an annual meeting and here at New Life Church. I've been here a little over 2 years. And so if you're wondering, if you're kind of new, you're wondering, what are annual meetings like? I could tell you what you can expect. You want to know what to expect? It's really like a praise report is what it is. It's a time of thankfulness for what God has been doing here at New Life Church. And so we're going to do that. We're going to have, as Mike was saying, we're going to have, I call it lunch. What do you call it? Potluck. Okay, what else do you call it? Dinner, right? You guys are off by like 12 hours, you know, that's or six, whatever it is. That's okay. So we're going to have lunch. We're going to stay in the fellowship hall. We're actually going to have our meeting there in the fellowship hall about halfway through our meal. I want to encourage everyone to come. There's normally enough food to feed an army. So we're going to do that. That's different. But what we're also going to do is this. We're just going to spend a few moments and we're going to pray. And the reason why we're going to do that is because this is, as we've been thinking as leaders, this is really, we're getting close to a new ministry year, right? Kids are in school. So we just want to stop and we're going to pray for a few different items there. You can see the screen. And so you don't need to stand up. You don't need to get in circles. We don't want to make you feel too awkward. But I'm going to lead us in prayer through a few items. And I just want you to just be praying for these. And again, just thinking about where is God going to be taking us over this upcoming ministry year? And are you convinced, let me ask, are you convinced that it's not going to be significant if we're not praying? Are you convinced of that? Is everyone convinced of that? Okay. I mean, because it won't be. And so, yeah, we have to be praying. So that's what we want to do. So I'm going to lead us. And so the first thing, you can put it up there, guys. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to pray for the upcoming ministry year. All ministries of New Life Church, leadership of New Life Church. So let me go ahead and lead us just to pray for that. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you to begin with. We thank you for your word this morning. God, more than anything else, what we came here this morning needing is to hear from you, is we need your word that spoke and brought the universe into existence. God, we need to hear from you, and we thank you for that. And now, God, what we want to do is, as a church family, we want to turn our attention to this upcoming year. And God, we want to ask and pray that you are at work in a mighty way. Father, for anyone here who's just, they're struggling and they're feeling defeated, God, pray that your Holy Spirit is at work in them as they put their eyes upon you. God, for all the ministries here, for women's, men's, life group, youth, children, for all the leaders and the volunteers that are a part of that, missions, prayer team, care ministry, God, we pray that you would be at work in the leaders of this church. God, that most importantly, that you would set their hearts on fire with a love for you. And then, God, through all the busy things that we will be doing, that you will use these activities to be making disciples, to be building your kingdom. God, we acknowledge that we need you to be at work for anything good to happen in this church and in this city. And so, God, we pray for that. God, the next thing that we want to pray for is just the annual meeting. Father, as leaders, we've been thinking about this meeting. We've been planning for it. We've been praying for it. And God, I pray that it would be received in the way that really it honestly should be. And that is just, God, just a way of saying thank you. God, thank you for the way that you have been at work. God, not always in the dramatic ways that sometimes we obsess over, but the ways that you've been changing the hearts of boys and girls and people being baptized and people coming to know you and people being strengthened in their faith, God. And so, Father, just in the meeting as we talk about elders and ministry highlights, God, we pray that you would be at work. God, that as we leave here today, that our hearts would be full with a sense of gratitude, God, that you are great, you are wonderful, and you are at work. And God, it would be a time to praise you and thank you. What I want you to do now, guys, is if you are a parent, if you are a student, or if you work at a school, I want you to stand up. Now, that's a lot of you. Even if you don't have kids at school, if you're a parent, stand up. Look around. It's like everyone. Okay. Just everyone stand up. Everyone. That's a pastoral moment when you don't want anyone to be left out. You know, that's what that is. What we want to do, though, guys, is we know that school started. That's why we're having this moment. We know that you guys are going out into the workplace as teachers, as faculty. We know that as students, you're going into a place. Maybe it's Christian. For a lot of you, it's not in Christian environment. And so what we want to do right now, we just want to pray that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, that the Holy Spirit is keeping our kids safe. Guys, that your hearts and minds are upon Christ, that you guys are living as a light for Christ. For us as parents, that we would be the parents that God has called us to be. So let me just pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, God, together we pray for the students here. And God, not all of them are here this morning, but we pray for them. God, we pray that you would protect them physically and spiritually. And God, we hear of stories of kids who their hearts have been pursuing other things and it leads to all kinds of brokenness, God. Father, we don't want that. So God, we pray for our kids. God, keep their hearts and their minds upon you. God, may they be a light for you in whatever context they're in, whatever school they may be in. God, for us as parents, Father, we're so broken and do things the wrong way so many times. God, give us the spiritual strength we need to stay focused on you, to be pouring into our kids, to be building them up. And God, for anyone who's just involved in the school system, God, that they wouldn't see what they are doing as just a job to collect a paycheck, but they would see themselves there in the schools as ambassadors for you. God, give them that theological understanding that they are there to represent you, not just to collect a check. God, may people see something different in their life in all the ways that they react and live and work. Know that they are serving you. You guys can sit down. Here's the last thing I want to pray for. You can just pray with me. You can see it up here. Father, God, there are so many things as a church that we could get focused in on. God, there are so many movements and causes. God, we are asked to focus in on so many different things as Christians. And God, many of those things are good things. God, help us to stay focused in on the main thing. That is communicating your word, communicating the gospel into the lives of other people so that they are becoming more like your son, Jesus Christ. God, may that be what we stay focused in on. God, because that is the command that you have given us. Father, I pray that we would become an increasingly relational church. God, that we would understand that all this doesn't happen just by watching the pastor do something. It happens as we get into community and in relationships as we allow ourselves to be exposed for who we really are. And in those places, we receive your grace. God, may we understand that's how it happens. So Father, we pray that you would just help us to stay focused like a laser on the Great Commission of being in relationships and pointing people to you in the church and outside of the church. Lord God, we pray. Father, thank you for who you are and how you have been at work in this church. God, thank you for giving us a song to sing regardless of the circumstances. God, thank you for the gift of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.